don't normally meet at this time of day. I don't normally preach at this time of day, at least. So I trust you'll excuse me here as we climb into Ephesians chapter 2. If you haven't turned there already, our little mini-series that we're savoring for a few Sundays over the December break, I've entitled The Ultimate Rescue. The Ultimate Rescue, and I believe this is part 4. It's technically the third sermon, but nonetheless, our title, The Ultimate Rescue. And to get back into this text, I want to tell a true story from just a few years ago. Imagine with me for a moment that you walk into a beautiful suburban American home and you see two handsome 5-year-old boys, nicely dressed, happily sipping their milkshakes with their dad at the kitchen table while playing a family game together. Now, rewind 4 years. Take yourself back 4 years earlier and 15,000 kilometers away around the other side of the world to a Russian orphanage where these two boys were rescued in 2003. It was then that these two childless parents, Mike and Susan Richards, walked into a dark, run-down, horrible orphanage in the remote regions of Russia and found these two precious boys. When they first entered the room, Mike and Susan were swarmed by flies. They almost fainted from the smell of dung and urine in that place. Then they saw these two precious 1-year-old boys, each sitting up in their cot, eyes hollow, hands grasping the railing as they rocked back and forth, back and forth. From that moment, the Richards set their love upon these two boys and were determined to bring them home. For weeks, the Richards stayed in a nearby old hotel, eating strange food, spending countless hours at government offices and through translators, trying to secure the paperwork for adopting these two boys, and they did not succeed. So they had to say an agonizing goodbye to the boys and fly all the way back to the United States. Weeks later, the Richards received the great news that the paperwork had finally gone through. Once again, they boarded the plane, took a series of long flights all the way back to this remote region of Russia to finally fetch their boys and bring them home. They lifted these two boys from this filthy place, from these grimy cots. They took them out of this dark room into a whole new world, into the bright sunshine. But as they left the orphanage for the last time, something strange, very startling, happened that nothing had prepared them for and that Mike and Susan did not expect. Somehow the noise of the outdoors, the activity on the public street, the glow of the sun actually caused panic in these two boys. They began to scream and shout and reach back for the darkness and the familiarity of that orphanage. Their father, Mike, as you can imagine, shielded their eyes, drew them close to his chest with obviously a warm and large smile, said to them something along these lines, "You have no idea. You have no idea what you've just been rescued from." How much more true is that for the believer in Christ? Is that not the story of Ephesians chapter 2, this ultimate rescue? If you've been with us for the last two Sundays, or if you know this text at all, the opening 10 verses, Paul describes the terrible plight from which the Lord has delivered us, the horrible predicament, worse than any diagnosis a doctor could ever give you, worse than any condition of the stock markets that has ever occurred in financial history, worse than any circumstance or any unemployment or any poverty or any family crisis that could ever come your way in 2017. This is the fallenness, as you may recall in the opening three verses, the spiritual deadness, the bondage of every lost person, man, woman, boy or girl, anyone outside of Christ, bound, as Paul describes there in verses 2 and 3, as captives to the world, the devil, and to your own fleshly lusts and selfish desires, and deserving of the very wrath of God, as he ended there in verse 3. But then, as we saw last Sunday, on Christmas Sunday, or began to see the great solution to this great problem in verses 4 and following, those precious two words that verse 4 begins with that really could frame the whole section, if not the whole chapter and the whole book of Ephesians. And some would say the two best words in all the Bible, How does verse 4 begin? In spite of how bad it was, in light of your awful predicament, when all hope seemed lost, in hope against hope, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, where we landed on Christmas Sunday, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And just when you think that you've got it, okay, wow, what a rescue. Hallelujah, what a savior. I am on my toes. I am overjoyed at the greatness of salvation. When you think this is sufficient, Paul says, not quite. We're going to go further. We're going to take you deeper. Because we want you to go higher. And as one of my mentors often loves to say, to get you to go higher in praise, we're going to have to go deeper in doctrine. We're going to have to teach you more theology so you can have more worship. And so Paul now in verse 11 and following takes us another step. He unveils more great contrast, more salvation, rescue, operation, more deliverance stories, you could say, and another look at the pit God pulled you out of, another sight of the plight from which he has saved us, or maybe some of you here today still need to be saved from. And can I remind you of the prayer that really set all of this in motion in chapter 1? Remember, he was praying for the Ephesian church and by implication for all believers. Chapter 1 from verse 15, he's praying, he's thanking God, and he climaxes in verse 18 by praying for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened or opened. Why? To see what? What is it that we're not very good at seeing and we're very good at forgetting? Well, keep reading. That the eyes of your heart would be open, that you would spiritually understand and realize, verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In other words, the wonder of being a Christian, the thrill and the marvel of conversion, the awesome reality of the new birth, and particularly verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Do you understand how strong the arm had to be to pull you out of the pit you were in? Again, because we live in an age that makes less and less of sin and thinks less and less of God and more of self, we forget how lost was lost and how dead was dead, and therefore how great was the grace that saved us. And so now, Paul says, I want to show you further how God has saved you, and not just individually, but corporately, what those implications are. And so we're going to look at verses 11 through 13 this morning, so that we will revel all the more in where Paul began in chapter 1, every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, and so that we'll witness what is the surpassing greatness of his power in saving us. Verses 11 through 13. Let's stand in the reading of Holy Scripture, as we love to do here. Ephesians 2 from verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our Father, as we come to these important and encouraging, but rarely understood verses in your word and in this glorious epistle to the Ephesians, penned by your own Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We pray that our study of this text would not be in vain, and that we would start our new year in the best possible way by hearing from the living God. We come like Samuel of old to the prophet Eli, and most of all, to the God who was speaking, whom even Eli couldn't hear. And we come like Samuel, and we say, "Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening." Like Elisha prayed for his servants' eyes to be open, to see unseen things, to discover unseen realities, to live less by sight and more by faith. So we pray. And I pray for my dear brothers and sisters seated here as they listen, and for any lost soul in this room, that you would open blind eyes of the lost, and that you would, even for Christians, make the Lord Jesus, make the gospel, make the greatness of our salvation larger and larger and larger in our eyes, that we might enter into this new year overflowing with confidence, bursting with joy over the power of the gospel, over the grace by which we have been saved, over the wonder of our salvation, with a joy that is unshakable and that no circumstance could steal from us. This is our prayer in our Savior's great name. Amen. We're going to look this morning at two reminders, simply two reminders, contrasting our lives before and after Christ. Two reminders contrasting our lives before and after Christ. First one that we'll major on most of all, verse 11 and 12, remember then. Remember then. Or if you like, this is when you were far off or excluded. Point one, remember then. Before we come to now, and for now to really strike us as it should and to appreciate it as we ought. Look at the opening word there. As you know, those of you who are regular here and part of Antioch, we take the scripture seriously, and every jot and tittle is inspired by the Lord. And so how does he begin there in verse 11? Therefore, or for this reason. In light of verses 1 to 10 and this great personal salvation, he wants to show us now the corporate implications of our faith. God, Christian, are you listening? God saving you was not just an amazing thing individually. It's also an amazing thing corporately. He doesn't just take you out of the road to hell and put you on the road to heaven. He also takes you out of isolation. He puts you in a family. And perhaps in our age, more than ever, we need to hear that, where we are, as someone has said, drowning in the acids of individualism and the self-centered age of me time and I everything. Paul says, I want to tell you about we. I want to tell you about us and what God has done for you in Christ when he saved you, and the corporate implications of the gospel. And then comes the main command there in verse 11. Look at the text again. He says, therefore, remember. One of the things that we're really good at forgetting. And it comes up again in verse 12 by implication. The command, the force of the command comes out again in verse 12. Remember, there are some things the scripture says you should forget. But not this, never this, if anything but this. And it's in the present tense. Continue remembering, don't ever forget. Keep dwelling on the wonder of your salvation. Never think that you can outgrow the gospel or graduate beyond the truths of salvation into some higher or deeper things and grow tired or familiar with your testimony. And with the greatness of what God has done in saving you, remember. You're going to have to work hard at this. It's not going to come naturally to keep remembering this mighty reversal that Christ has accomplished in your life. Didn't the Lord have to often urge Israel in the Old Testament to take heed to this and not forget? Could I remind you a few examples? Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. You shall remember. I mean, this was just not long after they had seen the Red Seas open up and the Pharaoh and his armies drowned in the sea. You think, how could you forget that? That just wasn't another day in your life. And yet we do. We do. I remember Pastor Ron, as you know, one of my mentors in the church I grew up in Texas, in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon keeps saying, hear, hear, remember, remember. And I remember saying to Pastor Ron, why does Solomon say this so often? He says, because we're really good forgetters. We're really good forgetters. And so it is here. The Lord often urges his people to do this one thing. If you're ever going to live as you ought and obey as you ought, in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, to walk in your calling, you're going to have to understand your calling. I was researching yesterday for the Watch Night service. A number of you were there. We had a wonderful time together, didn't we? Hope it can become something we do more regularly here at Antioch. And I Googled. Of course, that's what we all do with our great research skills in our day, with the profoundest methods of research, we now just Google. And guess who talks the most about Watch Night services and what came up most on the search? African American churches. And I thought, that's odd. I mean, why? What's unique about a Watch Night service for African American, African Episcopal, African Methodist? If you know the United States, those are all names for typically Black American churches. Why? You know what I found out? 1863, 1st of January, at when the clock struck midnight, Emancipation Proclamation, which Abraham Lincoln had written, for which he would be assassinated, came into effect. It had been signed 3 months earlier, but they waited and they watched for the release from their bondage after many of them, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents in shackles, thrown in slave ships from Africa. And that night, they were free. Christian, do you have that kind of joy about your salvation? To look back and say, the day I repented and believed, the day God saved me, I was unshackled, liberated, and delivered infinitely more than any earthly slave. How we treasure, how we ought to remember, as Paul says here. And then look at the description as he goes on there. Look back in your Bibles in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the NIV says Gentiles by birth. Someone has paraphrased it. Those who are the foreskin boys. That's the idea. Physically different. Verse 11, he says, Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision. We've all been called names, haven't we? Children, what hurt more than any other punch that someone's given you, or any fall where you skinned your knee or scratched your elbow, what hurt more than that? The day somebody called you a name. Because people are incredibly talented at name calling. It's one of the greatest skills of the human race, isn't it? Differentiating and calling names and slandering and labeling and categorizing people. And so it was here, the Jews, who weren't the only nation to have circumcision, but it had become their trademark, and they dismissed the rest of the world with derision and ridicule because they were the uncircumcised. Even David, when he was taunting Goliath, what did he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who comes against the armies of the living God? The worst thing about you, Goliath, is you're not circumcised. They boasted how God had elected them with this covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 17 when he was 99 years old. You understand that they believe that at the gates of paradise, when you die, Abraham is there to check if you're circumcised or you don't get in. How's that for a view of heaven? Does that make you want to die and go to heaven? It's kind of double ouch, pardon the pun. They assumed that if anyone was uncircumcised, it was proof positive that they were estranged from God. There couldn't be hope for someone outside of being a Jewish proselyte and obtaining God's grace and favor and salvation through the ritual of circumcision. I mean, how else could you get God to love you? What other way would there be? How sad, isn't it, that they had this anti-Gentile attitude when God had chosen them to reach the Gentiles? Isn't it ironic? Why did God call Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, when he first called him as an idol-worshipping Iraqi in Ur of the Chaldees? He called Abraham and he said, I want to bless you so that you will be a blessing to all your little Jewish buddies. No, so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But instead of this outward focus, like sadly many Christians and too often in the church today, instead of realizing we are blessed in order to be a blessing, that we're to be a channel to the nations, we become a conduit. We become a cul-de-sac and a dead end instead of a highway. So that the blessing of God would not stop with us, but would flow through us. What's the whole book of Jonah about? A reluctant missionary whose worst fear was that God would save pagan Ninevites and Assyrians and forgive their sins and that they would actually be a part of the family of God. Jonah lost sleep over the thought of God including Gentiles in his family. He could not think of any worse nightmare. How different from the attitude of the church. I was reading a blog that actually John Piper wrote a couple months ago before the American election in the midst of all the mess of Trump and Hillary and just mess. And he did a blog called God's Call to Leave the American Mess. And John Piper said, you know, in Jerusalem, it took persecution to uproot a bunch of comfortable people and get them to the nations. If God uses Trump and Hillary for a few more thousand 20-somethings and 70-somethings, dad and mom, right? And other people to get out of the comforts of America and go to the nations, he says, so be it. Bring it on, Trump, Hillary, whatever it takes for America to get so bad that people get out of their comfort zone and take the gospel to places that need it more. But what stood out to me was Piper, who's almost 70, I believe, saying, he said, I never feel younger than when I talk about missions. He said, a 70-year-old man becomes 30 again. When I talk about the lost being reached and churches being planted and young people going to the ends of the earth and churches caring about the nations, he said, I just come alive. How sad that the Jews had lost that vision and instead they scoffed at those that God wanted to save. The Ruths, the Naaman, the Syrians, the Melchizedeks even, that God wanted to include, the Ninevites. Here's Paul, a Jew, remember? Circumcised on the eighth day, Philippians chapter 3, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, a champion of Judaism. But listen to his tone here in verse 11. How does he view his circumcision now? How impressed is he with this aspect of his past and this national brand, this Jewish signature? Look at his critique. Do you hear his tone? You've got to read the Bible and catch the mood. There's kind of a tone, isn't it? It's a bit of sarcasm here. If you could see Paul while he's writing, here's what it would look like. Against the Jews. Look at verse 11. So-called, ouch, so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, external, nothing else, jab. And then a third jab by human hands. God didn't do it, just some man-made thing. Ouch. Just like the prophets of old, right? Calling for not just physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. Go to Leviticus, go to Deuteronomy, go to Jeremiah, go to Ezekiel, go to even Paul in his own epistles in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is he a circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul affirms that truly circumcised people, the true circumcision, are those who worship God by the Spirit of God, who glory and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. How about Galatians? Remember what Paul says in Galatians? Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Galatians chapter 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. The only thing that counts, back in chapter 5, he says, is faith expressing itself through love. And don't think this just applies to the Jews. How much dead religion is there in our churches? How often are we guilty of formalism and externalism? And well, I go to church and I jump through the hoops, but is it a heart, internal, sincere, authentic, alive relationship with God? Or is it just empty churchianity and dead religion? What does God think about that? The same as Paul thinks about it. Are you watching me? God despises it. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God help us that we not be like this in the new year. And Paul warns them. He speaks of this often, other texts we won't turn to. But look at where he turns now as he comes to verse 12. Again, remember, still under this first point of remembering then when you were far off or excluded, remember that you were at that time. And then he lists these privileges of the Jewish people. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 9. They're unique, God-given status as a nation. How ironic, have you watched the news in the last week? Both President Obama and Secretary of State John Kerry have looked at the Jewish nation and basically gone, just slapped the Jews in the face with recent comments if you've been watching the news. Complete disregard for the historical facts and the divine privileges that God has bestowed upon the Jewish people. How different from Paul. I know this is hard to hear. We live in an age of pluralism and multiculturalism, and all cultures are created equal, and no nation is greater than any other. I'm sorry. America, God bless America, and Kosi Sikilele Africa, name your favorite nation. They are inferior to the privileges that the Jewish people have known. No other nation will stand up to what Israel has known because of the choice of God, not anything in their Jewish blood or anything that they deserve, but the sovereign plan of God. And if we don't see the uniqueness of the Jewish nation, we won't understand the greatness of our salvation. Look at what Paul says here. Remember that you Gentiles, you Americans and Afrikaners and Engelsmen and Zulu and Xhosa and Tswana and everyone else who was not a Jew, you were at that time before you were saved. You were, and he knows, he lists five disadvantages of those who are far off, those who are outside of the unique privileges of the Jewish nation. Look what they are. First of all, you are separate from Christ. Or it could be translated without Christ, without Messiah, Christless. In a national sense, the Jews could claim Christ, even though most personally rejected him and were not saved. But they had greater access to him. The Savior came from their stock. He was born a Jew and he brought salvation to the Jew first. But we as Gentiles enjoyed no such blessing. We never had centuries of glorious prophecies given directly to us about a Messiah who would come to save. No, we are separate from Christ. Christ, the one channel through whom all God's blessings flow, as Ephesians chapter 1 has already shown us. Separate from Christ. Keep reading. Second disadvantage, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Name a word that has a more harsh ring than this one. Excluded. People leave churches over this. I've been a pastor long enough. It's one of the most common things. Oh, that place. Oh, that small group. Oh, that church. You can fill in the word when you hear the first syllable. Exclusive. Don't be exclusive. Ask a little child, what hurts more than anything else? To be at school, maybe even at church, and it's a big birthday coming up, and it's the funnest or richest family that you know of, and the invites are being handed out, and you're sure your name's in that stack. And they hand them all out, and you don't get one. Ouch. Excluded. Far, far more what Paul describes here. Cut off. Left out in the cold, unwelcome, unloved, uninvited, alienated from the people God chose to love, to bless, to speak to, and to favor. Instead of enjoying God's smile, we as Gentiles were under his righteous frown. Instead of the light of his presence, we sat in darkness, alienated and cut off. I know this raises major questions about your whole view of history and whole nations that have come and gone without the light of the gospel. Somehow they are guilty. They are without excuse. God desires to save all, but he did not save all. We as Gentiles are outside of Christ. We have been cut off We have been separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And look at the next disadvantage. Strangers to the covenants of promise. No relationship to these amazing guarantees that God made to the nation of Israel of land that he would bless them with, what people still deny today and will not recognize on any political map. Land, seed, a nation that would come through them, and the greatest seed, Messiah. No other nation given these promises of land or seed. And most of all, and climactically, the blessing, the spiritual, internal blessing that would far surpass any political or material promise to the Jews. The promise that they would know God, that his law would be on their hearts, that they would have new hearts, that their sin would be forgiven, that they could walk with him and be restored to relationship with him like in the garden. No, no, no. For Gentiles, we were strangers. We were foreigners. We were outside the window with our nose pressed looking in. Oh, if only I could know God like that. Oh, if only I could understand how my sin could be forgiven. Oh, if only I could have a Bible, a truth, a standard by which to live my life. If only I could have wisdom to make sense of the folly of this world. Oh, if only, if only, if only. Keep reading. The disadvantages continue. Separate from Christ, excluded from Israel, strangers to the covenants. Fourth disadvantage, no hope. That's about as bad as it gets. You can take anything from a doctor, can't you, as long as there's one more pill to take, one more operation to have, one more procedure, one more second opinion, one more specialist. But when the doctor looks at you and says, that's it. No hope. Nothing hits us harder. And the world, here we are entering a new year, and the world thinks they have all kinds of hopes, don't they? What, you and I, apart from Christ, we used to be the same, didn't we? You entered a new year thinking, well, I've got this much money in the bank. I've got these friends who are on my side. I've got this, I think I'm in good shape physically. I've got these possessions. I've got this job. I've got this retirement plan. I've got these trips planned. I've got this holiday. Sure, this one went by too quick, but whew, next year we're going to go here and we're going to do this. Yeah, yeah, okay. I can get up in the morning. I'll get through the year. Really? Really? How empty. How hollow. No hope, no real lasting certainty or actual confidence. No hope. I must tell you, as a pastor, one of the, perhaps the hardest thing amidst the various challenges that pastoring brings with it in gospel ministry, one of the hardest things, and I've done many of them. In Polokwane, it was like I was given all of them because I was one of the junior pastors. Funerals for unbelievers. An hour never felt longer. 45 minutes never felt more like 45 hours. People are fidgety. They're sitting there. No one sings. Everyone can't wait to get out and have a smoke. They look at you like they hate you. They're like, they just, you know, if you would just shut up, preacher. They are miserable because there's no hope and you don't want to talk about death. No hope. Keep reading. What does Paul say? And without God in the world. The Greek word, atheos, where we get atheist from. It's not without gods. Oh no, that we had gods aplenty. Our hearts chase after idols. But without Christ, we were godless, lacking the greatest treasure, not knowing the true God. Which is back to verse 1. That's what spiritual death is, being cut off from God. Do you understand, my friends? You could have everything this world has to offer, but if you're without hope and without God in this world, what do you really have? You could have all the wealth of Bill Gates, all the intelligence of Einstein, all the influence of some president or prime minister. You could be as good looking as the finest princess on the face of the planet. Without God, you have no hope. You have nothing. You're without hope. You're without God in this world. The psalmist says, I said to the Lord, Psalm 16, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 73 to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire no one besides you. Lord, you're my everything. You're my food and drink. You're my portion. You're my shepherd. Without you, what do I have? Without God, without hope. Listen now, someone summarized this list of five disadvantages. He said, before Christ, we who were far off in that then period where we were excluded, he said, essentially, we were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. No one's ever been more disadvantaged, disempowered, or underprivileged than a lost man or woman, boy or girl, without the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, look at verse 13. We come to the second point, and more briefly, we saw, remember then, verse 11 and 12, when we were far off and excluded. Second point, remember now, when we are brought near or included. As sweet as the words in verse 4, but God, we come to the same idea and the same hope and the same glorious contrast and the same surprising grace and undeserved mercy and loving rescue of doomed and perishing souls when we come to these two words in verse 13, but now. All that is the hope, all the comfort that is packed into this for Christless, friendless, godless, hopeless sinners. But now, but God, but grace, but now. A new situation, but a new season, now. A new location in Christ Jesus for those who were once outside of Christ. Look, who are you? Who were you before you were saved? How do you summarize that whole list of disadvantages in verse 12? If you put it under one heading and one umbrella and one banner, it would be far off. Verse 13, you who formerly were a long way off. This is Old Testament language, if you recall. The Jews would use this for pagans, for the heathen nations who are coming from afar, from a distant land, from the ends of the earth. Paul's saying, that's all of you. That's every one of us before salvation. You are far, far, far off. No matter even if you're under a church roof, even if you're inside the doors of the church, even if you're holding a big Bible, even if you've got a baptism certificate on your wall, even if you're listed in the membership directory, if you don't actually know the Lord Jesus Christ and do not evidence that you are right now, not past, but present tense, born again, the warning comes. You might be far off. There's only two categories. Either you are near and you are saved, or you are far off and you are cut off from the living God. Who is it that we are brought near to? Keep reading verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. Brought near to who? Brought near where? Well, we're going to see next week. It's actually going to take four more verses, verse 14 through 18. To show that we are brought near to both God and his people. It is a vertical and a horizontal restoration that the gospel has brought about between Jew and Gentile, and most of all, and most fundamentally, between sinner and a holy God, reconciled. How did it come about? How is it that, notice, we didn't contribute to it. Notice, you have been brought near. You didn't draw near in this case. You didn't come halfway and God sort of met you in the middle. No, you have been brought near. You contributed a lot to the sinning. You contributed nothing to the saving. God has done it, as we've seen in the previous verses. He made you alive. He raised you up. You are his workmanship, and he has brought you near, verse 13. By the way, this isn't just stunning for a Gentile. It's also amazing for a Jew. What was the whole story of the Mount Sinai? We just sang about it in that wonderful new hymn. Mount Sinai? Did the Jews go, ooh, God, ooh, I just get all goosebumps, goose flesh. I'm just going to go cozy up to Mount Sinai. No. Have you read the Old Testament? Exodus chapter 19. They said, get away. Oh, no, we're going to die. He's too holy. We're too sinful. Same with the temple. Remember the Jewish temple? If you're a Gentile, only this far. If you're a female, Jewish female, you can come this far. Jewish male, oh, you can come this far. Oh, priest, okay, you can come this far. Oh, a high priest, once a year. Once a year. Once a year. If you follow all the right rituals and you've got a bloody sacrifice that's been done properly, with a bell on your ankle in case you do something wrong and you get struck dead. Once a year, you can come in. You don't come near to such a God without a blood sacrifice unless it's on his terms. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A price had to be paid. A violent sacrifice had to be made. God's justice had to be satisfied. His holiness had to be appeased, as we sang about a moment ago. There had to be a propitiation. His righteous wrath had to be averted. And so it was through the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Scripture tells us, right? Not just any blood, the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Not just any lamb, but a spotless lamb, right? Dying a violent death. So it is throughout the scriptures. You're redeemed by precious blood, unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way that prodigals could be brought home, that we could come near. And what more could you ask for as you enter this new year and as we conclude and as we think about 2017? Make a list of the things you know that are coming in 2017 right now in your mind mentally. I can think of, a few dozen things pretty quickly, unless you really had a rough night last night. Okay, how about the list of things you don't know? The Lord knows it, and it's a long list, isn't it? Only he can make it. But you know what? You don't have to fear what's on that list. If you're near to God, you couldn't be better off. The Lord is my refuge and strength. In Christ, I have everything I need, right? The psalmist often, I love that Psalm 73, when he goes on to say, the nearness of God is my good. I've got all I need. I've got all that I need. Christ is enough. He is, as we've seen in John's gospel for the last 3 years, he's my living water. He's my bread of life. If I come to him, I'll never hunger. I'll never thirst. He is my good shepherd. He is the vine. He's the resurrection and the life. He is my comfort in life. He's my hope in death. He is the eternal word. He is the Son of God. He is the beginning. He's the end. He is my friend. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's enough because I've been brought near. Nearness to God is life. It is joy. We think nearness to wealth, nearness to health, nearness to the right friends, nearness to the right possessions, nearness to the right things. All you need is nearness to God. Everything else can be taken from you. You are, but now, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a comfort. I want to invite any of you who don't know the Lord Jesus and are living in this area in particular, something we do periodically as a church is offer a 6-week course about Christianity explained. We have even signups in the back. It's going to start in a couple of weeks' time. I was going to say in January, but January is here. So in about 2 weeks' time, it's on a Sunday during the Bible hour normally after the main service at 10:30 to 11:30. And even if that's the only thing you come to, you'd be welcome. And we're going to normally meet in this back room. Sign up. If you want to come, bring your questions. Just bring an open mind. You don't have to say anything out loud. You don't have to do anything in front of others. You just come with your questions and let's open the scriptures and say, who is Christ? What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean that to be far off and then to be brought near to God in Christ? I'll close with this. John Newton, we talked about him last night. We sing his hymns, don't we? You remember how he referred to himself the rest of his life? This wouldn't fly today. Psychologists would tell you this is a man with a low self-esteem. But he loved to tell you, I was the old Africa blasphemer. Yeah, because that's what he was. He was a slave trader and an evil, wicked, swearing, cursing sailor. And God saved him. And he always told people, yep, God saved the old Africa blasphemer. Someone once asked John Newton, they said, Mr. Newton, Pastor Newton at that time, do you ever despair that God might save certain difficult, hardened, ungodly people? I mean, just be honest, Pastor John. Do you ever just despair that just doesn't seem like God's going to save that person? Newton replied, I never did despair since God saved me. I never did despair since God saved me. Here's a man who remembered. He remembered then and remembered now. He knew what he was, and he knew what God's grace had made him. Let's close and bow our heads as we pray. As your heads are bowed, I also just want to remind you, as with every Sunday after the benediction, as everyone else makes their exit, we have people up here, Andre and Makhta, are available right here up at the front in our prayer room. If you have any need or burden, if you are a visitor or if you are a regular here, any way that we can minister to you, please don't be shy. Please come and let us pray with you and care for you in any need that you have, or if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for these glorious truths. Forgive us for too easily forgetting. Help us to work hard to be better at meditating, better at remembering, better at taking a walk in our minds, as it were, down the old alleyways of our lost life, and to recall how dead we were and how lost we were and doomed, and what great grace it took. How you brought the gospel to us, how you opened our blind eyes, even as Newton wrote and as we still love to sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was very, very lost, but now I'm found. I once was so, so blind, but now I see, all because of your grace. All because you have grafted us into the people of God. You have brought us into the privileges of the Jewish nation. You, so that you would even make them jealous and one day convert the Jews and save Israel. How we thank you that Abraham's blessings are now mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenants, the promises, the hope, the joy, the privileges, the blessing, salvation that we don't deserve, that no one deserves, all because of your grace. Most of all, to know you, to be near you. As we heard earlier in our service, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, to be near to you through the blood of your Son's cruel sacrifice on the cross. Thank you that we can walk with you like it was first in the garden, and we can be in communion and fellowship with you. And knowing you is real life, now and forever. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In the name of that great Savior, we pray. Amen.